Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Judges, Judges chapter 6, verses 20 through 24. We're continuing our discussion of the names of God. And so far, as we looked at these various names, we've seen that when we talk about God as Jehovah Jireh, or the Lord will provide, or today, Jehovah Shalom, the Lord is our peace, or next Sunday, Jehovah Nissi, the Lord is our banner. We've said that when we look to these names of God, they help us to understand and to unlock the attributes of God and apply them to our lives. Now, I don't mean by that to suggest that this is a magic formula. If you just say certain words, it's like a genie coming out of a bottle. Nor am I saying that God is a machine and you have to know the right handle to push. Nor am I saying that he is a computer and to access each of these various attributes, you have to know the right password to put in. No, I'm not suggesting that's what it is at all. Rather, addressing God by a particular name like this, and by a particular title like this, is a way that we can focus our own prayers, our own attention, our own minds and souls on those attributes of God. And so, in prayer, we are not, or we should not, simply be trying to use magic formulas. Rather, as prayer conforms us to God's will, so specific prayer addressed to specific names of God helps us to focus on the attributes that we are calling upon at this time. We've seen that God is a God of different names, but one God. He has attributes, and now we see his names, and many of those relate to the specific attributes. But among the names that we've looked at in the past few weeks, first one we looked at was the name Elohim, which is a generic word for God, and this is the primary word that was used for God by his people throughout the book of Genesis. Elohim refers to the Creator. In the beginning, Elohim, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So we think of him as not only the Elohim who created everything, but specifically the Elohim that created each of us, and that we are so fearfully and wonderfully made, because Elohim, the Supreme God, made us. Then we've looked at the name Adonai, and we saw that name Adonai is a name that means sovereign, or master, or Lord. Is a term that a subordinate would use to address a superior. Sometimes the Jews would use Adonai as a substitute for the name that God gave when Moses asked him there at the burning bush. And when God had told Moses there that he was to go to the people of Egypt and go to the Pharaoh and tell them that God has said to let his people go. And he said, people are going to ask, well, what God? Whom shall I say? What is this God's name? And there at the burning bush, God gave the name. They had known this name before. In fact, we see Abraham calling upon this name Jehovah. And we see the name being used even by Eve. I have gotten a man of the Lord. They're again using Jehovah. But Jehovah is actually the name of God. Yahweh, as it's commonly written. And Yahweh, I am that I am. The idea of Yahweh tells us that God is self-existent. By self-existent, we mean that he doesn't depend on anybody else. That he is sovereign. He doesn't take orders from anyone. No one brought him into being. He always existed. He didn't even create himself. He always existed and always will exist. And as we saw before, the King James always translates Jehovah. When this word is used in the Hebrew, it'll sometimes translate it Lord, sometimes translate it God, but when it does, it always puts it in all capitals. And so let's look at our text for today. Judges 6, 20 through 24. And I'm going to have a little exercise here as we read this. As I said, when the King James translates the name Yahweh, which also is Jehovah, it puts it in all capitals. So if you're using the King James, let's look at this together. And the angel of God. What word might that be? What word would it not be? Jehovah. The angel of God, the word there is Elohim, said unto him, take the flesh and the unleavened cakes and lay them upon this rock and pour out the broth. And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord, and what word would that be then? All capital, so Yahweh, put for the end of the staff that was in his hand, and touched the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and there arose up fire out of the rock, and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes. Then the angel of the, that again is all caps, isn't it? Lord, that again is Yahweh, departed out of his sight. In verse 22, and when Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord, all caps, Yahweh, Gideon said, alas, O Lord Adonai, God, and there God is all caps, so Lord is Adonai, but God is Yahweh, for because I have seen an angel of the Lord Yahweh face to face. And the Lord, again Yahweh, said unto him, peace be unto thee, fear not, thou shalt not die. Then Gideon built an altar there unto the Lord, again Yahweh, and called it Jehovah, which of course is Yahweh, Shalom. Unto this day it is yet in Ophrah of the Abiezerites. This is the word of the Lord. Today, we're going to be looking at Jehovah Shalom. Last week, we looked at Jehovah Jireh. And as we looked at Jehovah Jireh, we saw that that's when we use that term, as Abraham did there, right? As God had provided for him the sacrifice for the altar. God will provide a lamb. And he did. And when we see the Lord providing for us, and we're asking the Lord to provide in a way that we have no idea how this is going to happen, but Lord, we're asking you to work this out. We're asking you to provide for us. I doubt that anybody has ever felt as much of a conflict between his will, God's will, and my will, as Abraham did there when, at God's command, he led his beloved son, the fulfillment of his promise, up there to Mount Moriah to sacrifice him to God. Not only is he sacrificing his beloved son, he was sacrificing all his hopes for the future as he saw it, and as any human would see it, but still with confidence that God would provide. We talked about some of the things that Abraham might have been going through in his mind as he was climbing that mountain with his son, and what might have been going through Isaac's mind as well. And yet at the same time, there was the faith of the night of faith, as Kierkegaard describes it. Because as he leaves the two servants behind and goes up in the hill, he says, "We will go up and sacrifice, and we will come back to you." In other words, Abraham had a confidence that God was going to provide, and he did. But now, we look to God as the God of peace. Gideon builds an altar, and he builds this altar on a special occasion. The occasion here is that the Amalekites and the Midianites are attacking. The Amalekites have been probably Israel's fiercest enemy throughout their coexistence. They are kind of an offshoot branch of descendants of Edom, of Esau. And joined with the Midianites, they are attacking. And God has called Gideon to lead his people in defense. How they're going to do this, Gideon doesn't know exactly. He said, "Look, my family is a rather insignificant family, and I'm the most insignificant member of my family." But God says, "That's exactly the kind of person I'm looking for." And we know what he does then. Before the battle, before this battle is going to take place, he builds an altar. And he calls that altar not Jehovah Nissi, "The Lord is my banner, the Lord is my standard in warfare," but Jehovah Shalom, the God of peace. Peace is certainly something that we are looking for. And the word that we use here for peace, this Hebrew word shalom, it's a broad Hebrew word that means more than just the lack of hostilities. It means welfare, well-being, even prosperity. As Colin Brown says, shalom includes everything given by God in all areas of life. And when we think of Jeremiah, when he tells the captives who have been taken to Babylon, and he gives them this advice, seek the shalom, the well-being of the city where you have been taken captive. For in the shalom, or peace, or welfare thereof, shall you have shalom. It can mean peace with others, peace among nations, also, though, peace within oneself, and peace with God. The word is, in the Septuagint, that's that Greek translation of the Old Testament, and from Hebrew into Greek around 200 BC, it is almost always there translated with the word eirene, and that is the word used in the New Testament, which tells us then that the New Testament word eirene and the Old Testament shalom have pretty close to the same meaning. But one difference. When we see in the New Testament the word peace used, it is more in connection with Jesus Christ himself and with that which accompanies the blessing of salvation. I don't think I need to tell you that we live in a world of turmoil today. Not much peace around, does it look like. Not much cause for peaceful thoughts. Such a fast-paced world, technology, civilization, all of this sort of thing, electricity, all of this was supposed to relieve us of the burdens of work and make our life much easier. How's that working out? We are busier than ever, maybe because we expect more things than we ever expected before, but nevertheless, it has not brought us the leisure or the relaxation or the peace that we had hoped for. We look for all the things that supposedly have been progress in this world, education, modern medicine. Modern medicine has been wonderful, but these cures for cancer that are developing, people are being cured of cancer today that would have had no chance of being cured a decade or so ago. And yet, we're seeing more cancer than ever, especially among young people. I think it has to do with the chemical environment that we live in. All of those chemicals, of course, are supposed to provide for our well-being, but it seems like they're creating more and more problems. We personally travel so much more than we used to. We have more medical needs than we used to have. Financial problems seem to be greater than ever, even though we may be more prosperous. It seems like we have more demands for our money. Many of us are dealing with conflict in other ways, family conflict, and matters of addiction, so many other things like this. We look to farming, and obviously I don't need to tell Greg about farming here, but probably no profession in the world today is more high-tech than farming is. And herbicides and modern machinery and so on, and riding a combine and to see how that combine can know exactly how deep to plant corn in every acre of your property and how deep it has planted every year for the past 10 years and what the rainfall in this acre has been for each year in the past 10 years and so on like this. All of that is remarkable. It's made farms more productive than ever. And we are feeding more people than ever as a result. One of our farms up in the Sioux City there, when I was a little kid, 60 bushels to the acre was considered average. By the time I was a young adult, that farm could produce 120 bushels to the acre in a good year. Now, we consider 200 bushels to the acre. Look how many more people we're feeding. But how many more chemicals are packed into that feed? Is it really better? Who knows? Process of writing used to be had to use a stylus of some type on parchment. Now we have regular paper, but we have the ballpoint pen. That was a really fantastic invention. If you had a ballpoint pen, wow, that was as high tech as we were ever going to get. And then typewriters, and then electric typewriters, and then the pinnacle of high tech, the Smith Corona self-correct. Some of you remember that. Word processors, computers, computer memory that will appear on your phone suggesting words that you can use and so on, and seems to know what particular words, like for example, if I ever type into my phone, if I'm texting and I text the word, let's say wood, it's immediately going to say woodland. That wouldn't be for most people, but it knows when I use the word wood, that's normally what I'm talking about, woodland. And that brings up the subject of AI, artificial intelligence. Does that bring peace? No, it's kind of scary. AI can take your identity, has one picture of you, and one word spoken in your voice. AI could take that and make a whole movie out of you with that. Again, a lot of scary things. AI can write wills and carry on conversations with you, write letters, write legal briefs, although they are unreliable. In fact, people have relied on that and gone into court and quoted cases that were cited to them by AI, and turned out those cases were either non-existent or totally misrepresented. Now, a few nights ago, I was sitting down to work on this sermon, and an AI assistant popped up on my screen and says, "I'm your AI assistant. What can I do to help you?" So I typed in, "Write me a sermon." "Absolutely, John." This is exactly what came up. "Absolutely, John. I'd be honored to help you craft a sermon. Do you have a particular theme, Bible passage, or message that's on your heart? Whether you're aiming to inspire, teach, or provide comfort, we can build something powerful together. Let me know what direction you'd like to take, and I'll help you structure it with strong points, supporting scripture, and meaningful illustrations." So I typed in, "Sermon on the name Jehovah Shalom." And sure enough, in seconds, it brought up a sermon on Jehovah Shalom that wasn't all that bad. I'm not using it. Maybe I should have, but I'm not using it. But it did give me a few ideas that I probably wouldn't have thought of otherwise. Yes, we look at modern technology, and I think we have to say it's scary. It is a threat to our personal peace. And yet, it's something that we as evangelicals have learned to use. You know, back in the days of the Reformation would have been very difficult to achieve without the printing press. Not a modern printing press, but the printing press of the day. That is what enabled Luther and Calvin and the other reformers to get their message out to the people. And they took advantage of it. Not only that, but we also find that as we move into the 1800s and radio comes out, well, radio invading the home and so on, who knows what ungodly ideas radio is going to bring. But evangelicals took to the airwaves, and liberals didn't seem to care about that a whole lot, but evangelical pastors took to the airwaves and got their message out to the people in a remarkable way. Likewise with television, the televangelists, not all of whom were good, but point is, we have been using technology. And AI is a technology, it's there. I kind of wish it weren't, but it is there. And rather than running away from it, we need to learn how to use it, and use it to the glory of God. But we are talking here about peace. Talking about a world that so much has happened, there's been so much change since I was born, and so much more since my parents were born in 1905. They remember farming with horses. But it hasn't brought peace. It hasn't even brought leisure time. It's made us busier than ever. True peace, you see, is impossible without God. Jehovah Shalom, the Lord is peace. God promises peace. God defines peace. And God is peace. God makes the promise of peace as he called Gideon to lead his people in battle against the Midianite and Amalekite invaders here. As we saw, Gideon was reluctant, but he put out a couple of signs for fleece, as we call it, and God gave him the signs, and he trusted God, and he built that altar, Jehovah Shalom, before the victory, not after. John 14:27, Jesus promises peace. He says, my peace, I reign in. I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. So we see that God promises peace. And we see that Gideon claimed that promise. So God promises peace. But God also defines peace. What is peace? Peace is not simply the absence of conflict. Yes, peace between nations, peace between people is a good thing. But the peace that God promises is more than that. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Peace is not achieved by compromise with evil. Not appeased, not by appeasing aggressors, either on an international level or on a personal level. The world today would have us conform to ungodly standards for the sake of peace. Sometimes we need to stand up to the world rather than giving away everything we believe in just for the sake of preserving peace, because that's not really peace at all. Sometimes to attain peace, we need to shake things up. We read about the Hebrews and their invasion of the promised land, land that God had given them. We see the ungodly people there who practice human sacrifice, child sacrifice, temple prostitution, and so many other evils. And God had commanded the Hebrews to come in. Battle after battle after battle that Joshua leads, and if I had time to do a military analysis of these, you'd see he used very effective battle tactics. But then, after this is all done, we read, the land rested from war. The best way to attain peace, the best way to end war, is to win it decisively. Now, there's another way. You can lose it decisively, but somehow I think winning is better. Think about Jeremiah. Jeremiah was quoting Patrick Henry when he said, those who cry peace, peace, when there is no peace. No, he wasn't quoting Patrick Henry. Patrick Henry was quoting Jeremiah, just like his speech was filled with biblical allusions. And he said, gentlemen cry peace, peace, but there is no peace. Jeremiah 6:14, those who cry peace, peace, when there is no peace. Yes, wanting peace when it's time for war is not going to produce real peace. Jesus, in fact, said in Matthew 10, think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be those of his own household. And that happens. That's not the norm. The norm, we hope, is what we read in Malachi, when Malachi says that I will bring the fathers and the sons together, and the mothers and the daughters together. That's the ideal. A family, a society united in Christ. But sometimes it takes conflict to bring that about. Peace is not the absence of conflict. Peace is the tranquility and the wholeness we have when we know that we are right with God. It's a peace that you can feel in the midst of battle, in the midst of conflict, suffering and dying. And there can be false peace sometimes. Gentlemen may cry peace, peace, when there is no peace. And Satan can give us a sense of peace to make us think we are right with God when we are not. I've seen people talk about, well, I'm going to get a divorce, and I prayed about it, and I have peace about it. So I have peace about it, therefore it's okay. No, not necessarily at all. If it's not in accordance with God's word, then God didn't give you that peace. That came from another source, and I'll just not even speculate as to what that source may be. But there is that false peace that Satan may give. But the true feeling of peace, the joy that comes from knowing Christ, we have when we know we are right with God. We don't know we're right with God just because we feel something inside. We know we're right with God when what we are doing and thinking is consistent with his word. And then there's also that wonderful feeling of joy and peace so often that a new believer has when he first trusts Christ as his Lord and Savior. He's maybe come down an altar and down an aisle, and there at the altar he has trusted Jesus Christ, made that prayer for salvation. And he has that joy and that peace. And it's always important to tell him, it's wonderful that you have that joy, that you have that peace at this time. But you're not always going to feel that way. And when that joy and peace leave you, that doesn't mean Christ has left you. Christ is much more than that. Yes, God promises peace. God defines peace. And God is peace. Jehovah Shalom, the God of peace. We see that phrase, the God of peace. We see it in Romans 15:33. We see it again in 1 Corinthians 5:23. In Hebrews 13:20-21. Philippians 4:8-9. How is God the God of peace? First, he has complete unity, unity of purpose in the Trinity. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. They don't quarrel among themselves. They all share the same attributes. They don't decide things by majority vote. They are a unity, three in personality, one in essence. There is no uncertainty, no perplexity, no doubt in God, being all-powerful, being all-knowing, being all-present. There is no uncertainty in him. He knows all. He is complete knowledge as well as complete wisdom. And there is no problem that he cannot handle. But he also gives that peace to us. And I think we're all seeking peace. All of us, each of us, has areas of conflict, trouble in our lives. We'll talk more about some of those conflicts that we're facing next week as we look at the Lord Jehovah Nissi, God is my banner, or God is my standard, God is my flag. That'll be our message next week about the conflict that we face. But in the midst of that conflict, God promises that tranquility, provided that our hearts and minds and souls are in tune with him and with his word. So we see that he gives us peace. And we speak of the peace of God. We've spoken of the God of peace, but there's also the peace of God. And there's peace from God. And there is peace with God. The peace of God is the tranquility and the assurance resulting from our relationship with God. But that is a tranquility that may come and go with choices that we made. Believers can make bad choices. And when we do, that peace of God may be missing in our lives. There is peace from God, and that's the tranquility, internal and external, that God bestows upon us, and that he bestows upon nations. And then there is peace with God. The peace with God we have, and we have that peace with God for all eternity. The peace with God means that our warfare with God, our enmity with God, is ended. Yes, we were enemies with God because of sin. And that enmity with God has resulted in a sentence of death and eternal damnation. But God not only gave us that sentence, he also paid the penalty for us through his Son, Jesus Christ. Christ, the Prince of Peace, died on that cross for us. And by trusting in him and in the salvation that he provides, we may have not only peace with God, but peace from God and peace of God.